So we come back to the Sermon on the Mount this morning, having been off for a few weeks. There was this little thing called Easter, in case you missed it. We're beginning the main body of the sermon. You know, the first couple of sections that we've looked at are really the opening, as Jesus is telling us about the way of the disciple. He's sketching a picture of the life of one who dedicates his life to following Jesus. In the Beatitudes, he describes, as we saw, the character of a true disciple, as a person who is living the life of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world and finding blessing in very different ways and very different places than the world looks for it. And then in verses 11 to 16, Jesus portrays the activity of a true disciple, one who has answered his call to move into the world to give of ourselves for the sake of our neighbors. But if that's the big picture, that's a good beginning, but of course, you have to start filling in the details. And so that's what Jesus begins to do and what he will do over the next couple of chapters. But there's a problem with that. There's a difficulty with that, which is that once you start breaking it down into the details of how we're supposed to live and specific things we're supposed to do and not do, the natural tendency is to collapse back into legalism. It's natural for your hearers to understand it in that way, and quite frankly, it's natural to preach it in that way. Because the language of law is the language that we have to describe what we are supposed to do and what we should not do. And with that language, we naturally move into the mindset of legalism, of salvation through obedience to law. And after, you know, as we saw in the Beatitudes, these things which are descriptions of what the Spirit is doing, not commands that we're supposed to somehow find a way to fulfill, but descriptions of what the Spirit is creating in us and who He is causing us to be, you know, to lose that and to just lapse back into, you know, an ethic of just try harder, just work harder, and make yourself good enough for God would be a real tragedy. So then, what do you do? Well, Jesus takes the question head on. You know, in this section, he sets out his thesis for the main body of the sermon, you know, from now into chapter 7. But it's not, you know, typically, you know, what you have with the thesis, you know, they tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. You know, you set out your thesis, and then you line up things that prove that your thesis is correct. This is a little bit the other way around. It's what I've called an explanatory thesis. It's not something he's going to try to prove, but he's setting it out so that as he moves through specific aspects of the law and begins saying specific things about the life of a disciple, this explains the approach that he's going to take. You know, it gives the general picture of how we are to understand, as followers of Christ, the meaning and significance of the Old Testament, and especially of the law. And note this, he does not say what so many Protestants say, that the law has served its purpose and now it's done and everything is grace. He does not set the Old Testament law against the New Testament gospel, as is, you know, such a popular thing to do in Western culture. Instead, he makes very clear that they're all of a piece. And he lays the groundwork for what he will do over the coming passages, which is not only not to replace the law, but in fact, to intensify it. And the key here is his statement that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. You know, the law and the prophets being another way of saying, you know, the whole of the scriptures as they had them at that time. You know, he has not come to abolish them. He's not come to declare them null and void. But at the same time, he doesn't say that he's come to teach them. He's not just another kind of Pharisee. You know, he has a different understanding of what needs to be done with the law than simply to explain all the ways that this, you know, applies to your life and what it means that you have to do. The law was not the end of God's plan for his people. The law was not sufficient by itself to accomplish God's purposes for the redemption and the reconciliation of the world. Simply obeying it would never be enough, because the law cannot change our hearts. It can only change our outward behavior. And so it pointed forward, not as an end in itself, but as a preparation for God's final answer to the problem of our sin. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Yeah, we understand this about the prophets, that they looked forward to a time when God would write his law on the hearts of his people, when he would remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, when he would put his spirit within his people. Yeah, and no one would need to be taught, for we would all be teaching each other. But the thing is, the law also looks forward to this same day. The purpose of the law was to prepare the ground for the day when that could happen. By itself, it's incomplete. It's unfinished. It finds the fulfillment of its purpose in Jesus. It is only in the coming of Christ that the law is complete, that it is truly fulfilled, that it has done what it was designed to do. And thus we have his statement in verse 18. Not a yod, not a stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And the yod is the smallest of Hebrew letters. It's roughly equivalent to our I or Y, depending. It looks like a little apostrophe. You know, in the Greek, this is translated iota, which is also the I or the Y. It's a little bit larger. It looks like a lowercase I without a dot, but still the smallest of the letters in the Greek alphabet. And incidentally, the Greek, that's what we take our word iota from, little bit of something. Yeah, this is the smallest letter that you're going to find in either alphabet. And the stroke is even smaller, just a small mark that you find on some of the letters in Hebrew to distinguish them from other letters, with which they are otherwise identical. If you remove the little spurs, you'd have some real comprehension problems, because a number of letters in the alphabet would effectively disappear. Just a little bitty thing, just a little bitty mark, a little bitty dot, but essential to maintain the meaning of the text. And so what he's saying here is that not the smallest thing will disappear from the law. You could lose a yod and you'd never even really notice it was supposed to be there. And not the smallest change will be made. If a stroke was gone, you'd just read it as a different letter. You wouldn't know that something was missing. But not even the smallest alteration, not even the tiniest change, not even the most minute omission will be permitted until the world ends. And everything that God intended to accomplish through his word has been done. So, is Jesus saying that we have to keep all the law? That all of it is as binding on us as it was on Moses and Joshua and David? Should we take this communion table and push it out and start sacrificing bulls? Well, we're not in Jerusalem, we can't do that. But, do we need to return to keeping kosher and the laws about, not mixing fabrics and clothing and all that sort of thing? No, if he'd wanted to say that, he could have. He could have very easily. The Pharisees would have really stopped being mad at him at that point if he had. Instead, what he says is that the law and the whole Old Testament has a purpose. One which goes beyond ritual obedience. One which goes beyond simply laying out 617 commands that you have to keep. And that he is going to be the one who will fulfill that purpose. That he is the one for whom the law exists. And in whom it will realize its purpose. And this he did by living a life of perfect obedience to the will of God. culminating in his judicial murder at the instigation of the religious leaders of his own people, and then rising again from the dead to deny sin and death their victory, all of which we've celebrated these past few weeks. After that crux point, the Old Testament continues to be the Word of God, and we're to continue to learn from it and to obey it fully. But what it means to obey it has changed. Now, as I say this, let me make this clear. That doesn't mean that we obey a different list of commands in the same way, which is the reflexive way that we hear this, because we're all trained very well as legalists, you know, by our world and all too often by the church. You know, and that's the way that the legalistic mind hears this. You know, if we're obeying the law differently, well, that must mean that we get rid of some of the commands. You know, we get to end with a much shorter list, you know, and all those that I don't really like, we get to ditch. You know, and so, of course, the law that list keeps changing, you know, as culture changes and we find more of these that we really don't like. You know, and thus you have a lot of human history right there. But Jesus says, no, whoever teaches that even the smallest of God's commands may be ignored just because we follow Jesus may still end up in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, we're not talking about people who are outside of the body of Christ here, but people who are misleading within the body of Christ. They may still end up in the kingdom of heaven, but they will not be honored there. You know, in the eyes of God, they will be among the least of his people. Because this is the word of God, and God does not change, and his word endures. Which, again, is not to say that it applies in the same way. You know, I mean, we have indoor plumbing. You know, we don't need to do as Deuteronomy 23 tells us and take a trowel and go outside the camp and dig a hole whenever nature calls. You know, the circumstances of the application of the law, you know, and specific ways that the core principles and that the truths of the character of God need to be witnessed in our lives are different. You know, Jesus, in intensifying the heart of the law, leaves some of the specific regulations behind. They have served their purpose. They are no longer binding as law, but they are still the Word of God. They still show us something of his character and his concern and his plan for his people and for this world. Living by grace doesn't mean we keep God's law less. It means we keep it differently. And to understand this, to really understand this, we need to engage with the last verse of this passage, with verse 20. The scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the scribes were the religious scholars of the day, which of course means they were also the legal scholars. We might also think of them as the regulators, because they were the ones who figured out how the law applied to all the little circumstances of daily life. I mean, I'm sure you've noticed that, right? With law in any circumstance, you know, the law gets written and then the regulators come along and start giving you all the details of what it means. And, you know, then a new technology comes along and they got to figure out, well, how this applies, you know, to that. It's how we wound up with, you know, essentially them transforming the station wagon into something that qualifies as a truck. And so you can get 8 miles to the gallon with, and it can weigh 4,000 pounds because it's officially a truck. It's basically a station wagon, really. It's not that much different if it's got four-wheel drive, but, you know, you got the law, and this is how the categories are defined. You got to fit it somewhere, and it rolls like a truck. You qualify it as a truck, and on you go. Yeah, and that's kind of how law works. The regulations keep multiplying, and new things keep getting shoehorned in, and this is where the scribes came in. They were sort of a cross between every D.C. bureaucracy and the Supreme Court, which, now that I say it, sounds a lot scarier than I intended, but yeah, you get the idea. Yeah, the Pharisees were a reform movement within Judaism. And really, to understand them, we need to get this. Yeah, they were a reform movement. They looked out at the state of things in Israel, and they saw a situation where, I mean, yeah, there was a priesthood, but it wasn't the Levitic priesthood. The priests were appointed by the political rulers, which meant anymore they were appointed by the Romans. And obviously, no son of David was on the throne. And there was kind of the moral decline in the culture, and people were not obeying the laws the way they ought to be. And they figured God cannot possibly be pleased with this. And so they were dedicated to restoring the moral and the religious health and strength of their nation. We might think of them as the moral majority of their day. The social conservatives, the moral values voters. And they held themselves to an extremely high standard when it came to keeping the law. It wasn't enough for them to just keep the law the way ordinary people were supposed to. They went into the priestly code, to the commands that were laid out for the high priest so they could be pure enough to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was the standard that they adopted for themselves. Because they figured that if they were going to lead Israel back to holiness and back to righteousness before the Lord, they needed to model it at the highest level possible so that their nation could see what that looked like, could see what it looked like to really follow God's law in a determined and a devoted way. And, these were two distinct groups, but very closely linked. Many, perhaps most of the scribes were Pharisees, and they were highly respected groups within Israel. They were respected for their knowledge of God's word, for their dedication to serving God. They were respected for their holiness and their righteousness. They were popularly, in the popular understanding, they were the model Jews. And so Jesus says, you must have a righteousness which far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And probably at that point, everybody in his audience has a panic attack. Because if you understood righteousness as they did, in terms of literal obedience to rules and regulations, such a thing would be utterly impossible. This would be equivalent to telling a high school student, if you want to go to college, you have to get, 2400 on your SAT, which is kind of hard when the numbers don't go that high. That's about the sort of standard that Jesus seems to be setting here. The only way that his words make any sense at all is if he is, in fact, challenging their whole understanding of righteousness, telling them that the very basis on which they are evaluating righteousness, the very basis on which they're judging themselves and each other, is in fact wrong. If you only go as far as literal observance of rules, however good those rules may be, then you fall short of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if that's all you do, you haven't even started on the way. As the New Testament scholar R.T. France puts it, those who are to belong to God's new realm must move beyond this to a new consciousness of what it means to please God, one which penetrates beneath the surface level of rules to be obeyed to a more radical openness to knowing and doing the underlying will of your Father in heaven. Excuse me. Because the thing about mere obedience, the thing about an understanding of religion, which is about nothing more than keeping specific laws and specific rules, is that whatever set of laws and rules you're working with, however harsh they may be, however lax, they all have a limit. And most of the time, they have loopholes and gray areas and inconsistencies and perhaps even outright contradictions. Which means that there always comes a point when you can say, I have done enough. I have satisfied the law. I don't have to do any more. I'm done with this. I'm fine. I've got it. I'm good. And if you're sharp, you can very often find ways to do a lot less and still get off on a technicality. You can be hanging off the fence from your knees, with your sneakers dangling over on the other side. But as long as most of you is still on this side, then as far as the law is concerned, you're in the same position as the guy who's over here standing out in the field. And it's the thing about, you know, mere rules obedience sort of religion, that it breeds this kind of, how much can I get away with? How far can I push it? What's the absolute minimum that I have to do? Approach. We see it even in the Pharisees. Yeah, Jesus criticizes them elsewhere for going so far as to tithe a tenth of their herbs, but yet playing around with the law so that they don't have to do anything significant to help the poor, and so that they can designate most of their money as off limits when the time comes to help their elderly parents. You know, they're playing with the law for their own benefit. That's the mindset, that's the approach that legalism nurtures and that it tends to breed. And it comes out of this idea that God gave us the law just as a bunch of things that we have to do and not do in order to avoid punishment and earn reward. And Jesus is calling us and leading us to a deeper understanding of the law of God and of his word more generally. You know, as not just a checklist, you know, as not a burden, you know, as not something that constrains us, but as a way to come to know God and to know how to please him. Yeah, and this is where we get the delight in the law that we see in Psalm 119. Yeah, it makes no sense from a checklist view of the law, but if you understand the law as an opening into the character and the goodness of God, then it makes perfect sense. And in fact, this is what the law was supposed to be. You know, I mean, I've known at least one rabbi to make the point that if you look at the Ten Commandments, it doesn't begin with thou shalt and thou shalt not. It begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It begins with the word of grace, with the reminder of God's deliverance. Salvation has already happened. This is just what flows out of it. You know, and over the years, over the centuries, they'd lost that, you know, and had fallen into an understanding of trying to earn their way to God by keeping the law. You know, of trying to figure out a way to keep it well enough to be good enough to please God, you know, and at the same time, of course, to kind of finesse it a little bit so that it didn't really rub too hard where they really didn't want it to hold them back. Yeah, and Jesus calls us out of that. He calls us beyond it. You know, to see his law not as something that we keep first so that God saves us, but the other way around. God has saved us. God has saved us in Christ. He has redeemed us. He has paid the penalty for our sin. You know, he has been good enough for us when we couldn't on our own. That burden has been lifted. And now his law stands for us as a way to say, who is this God? What is he like? What has he created us to be? How has he created us? How has he called us to live? He made us. Who are we? And to take it not as restriction, not as duty, not as burden, but to take it as it is interpreted to us by Jesus, as a roadmap that points the way to live the life of God, to live heaven in this world. And how that unfolds, come back next week and we'll start to see that. Let's pray.